Today we're making a little further progress in our study of the book of Jeremiah, this very important book of the Old Testament. Of course, everything in the Bible is important, isn't it? We are now going to see once what we learn from Jeremiah chapter 11. In Jeremiah 11, we've been seeing it from the vantage point of God's covenant. We got through the first five verses, and I want to read them again and make a couple more comments. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Hear ye the words of this covenant, and speak unto the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that obeyeth not the words of his covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, Obey my voice, and do them according to all which I command you. So shall ye be my people, and I will be your God, that I may perform the oath which I have sworn unto your fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, as it is this day. And then answered I and said, So be it, Lord." Let me read a few more verses, and you'll see that this theme proceeds with the same focus, that you have to do something, and then I will do something. "Then the Lord said unto me, Proclaim these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, Hear ye the words of this covenant, and do them. For I earnestly protested unto your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, even unto this day, rising early and protesting, saying, Obey my voice. Yet they obeyed not, nor inclined their ear, nor walked every one, but walked every one in the imagination of their evil heart. Therefore I will bring upon them all the words of the covenant which I commanded them to do, but they did them not." Well, now let's go to Deuteronomy 30. Let's go to Deuteronomy 30, and let's see how that works out in some other language here. Well, actually, when we properly read this chapter, we find here in the first three verses that God is telling what will happen, that you will begin to want to come to Christ, and you will seek Him, and so on, and then I will act. But now, beginning in verse 4, God is going to describe how all of this came about. "If any of thine," I'm reading verse 4 of Deuteronomy 30, "if any of thine be driven out unto the utmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee." Now already we see it's God's action. But so far, it looks like, yeah, but God will not begin to act to bring us out of that heathen situation unless we first begin to turn to him. But let's go on. "And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it." Now, that's the promised land. That's the kingdom of God. That ties us back to Genesis, you know, that all this land I give you as an everlasting possession. This ties us across to that land of Canaan was a portrait of the kingdom of God, which is the integral character of the covenant, the whole covenant of God, the whole law of God, the whole Bible is designed to tell us how we come into the kingdom of God, into the promised land that was typified by the land of Canaan. And there let me read verse 5 again. "And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart." Oh, now we're beginning to get to some real issues. "The Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart." In other words, he's telling us how it is in the first three verses that we begin to want to turn to Him. It's because the Lord will circumcise our heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul that thou mayest live. Now, right at this moment, we've got an absolute proof that anything that we are doing cannot get us into the kingdom, cannot make us obey the covenant, because God has to circumcise our heart. That is, He has to cut away our sins. That is what circumcision was pointing to. The action has to be God. Well, it goes on. And he's saying, and thou shalt return and obey. I'm reading verse 8 of Deuteronomy 30. Thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord and do all His commandments, which I command thee this day. And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, in the fruit of thy body, in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy land for good. And of course, we have to understand all of this as being spiritual blessings. Again, we can fall into the snare of reading this and saying, oh, then I'm going to be rich and prosperous. And again, when we, there are those who are thinking in terms of the lusts of the flesh, and that's what they immediately gather from this. But actually, when it's talking about being plenteous in every work of thine hand, in the fruit of thy body, it's talking about as we exercise our will, as God is working in us to will and to do of His good pleasure, there will be great spiritual blessings. Not necessarily that we're prosperous physically that we are free politically or anything of that, or that we have good health or anything. That isn't what God is talking about. He's talking about that our lives are spiritually enriched. And for the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good as He rejoiced over thy fathers. Now verse 10. Translators had a problem. They read this and they were struggling with this, and they saw this preposition which they translated if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep His commandments, again presenting a conditional situation. If thou do that. The fact is, this preposition is a preposition that should be translated because. It's the way it's translated many times throughout the Bible. This is not a conditional phrase that follows. It is simply an explanatory phrase. Because thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. This is an imperative that when we become saved, we will hearken unto the words of the voice of God. We will have a tremendous interest in the Word of God. We will have a want to in our life that we want to do the will of God, so that we're very, very unhappy when we don't do the will of God. Because thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep His commandments and His statutes which are written in this book of the law. And again, same preposition. They made it if, a conditional phrase. If you do, and that's not the right translation. It is because thou turn unto the Lord. Incidentally, the word if I drop down, for example, to verse 17, you see, but if thine heart turn away. Now that's the word if. That's a different preposition altogether. A different Hebrew preposition altogether. If thine heart turn away. That's if. That's not because. But here we find here in verse 10, because thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul. And why is it that I turn unto the heart, the Lord thy God, with all my heart and with all my soul? Because God has circumcised my heart. Remember? God has circumcised my heart. He has given me a new heart. He has cut off my sins. He has given me a new resurrected soul, and therefore I will do these things. And then he goes on to indicate that this commandment, which I command thee this day, is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall bring up for us to heaven and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. You see, God is the one who has brought the word of God right into our hearts. The word of God ultimately is Christ himself. He is the word, and he has brought it right into our hearts. And so we see here how this covenant works. This covenant is a covenant that in which it is the covenant of salvation. It is the whole Bible, as a matter of fact, in which God has to do all the work. He has to do all the work. If we read on down in verse 17, let's just read a couple of verses there. If thine heart turn away, so thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them. Now, what would that indicate immediately? What would that indicate immediately? That we have not become saved. That the covenant has not been, that God has not circumcised our heart. He has not, we don't belong to him at all. I denounce you this day that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou passest over Jordan to go to possess it. In other words, you're not the inheritors of the kingdom of God eternally. You may think that you are there. Externally, it may appear like you are there. You call yourself a born-again Christian, but you are not a Christian. I call heaven and earth to record this day against thee, against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. Oh, well, we have free choice. You can choose life. You can choose life. Well, we have to read this now in what we now know. Okay, I'm unsaved. I am out there in the wilderness of the world, and I know I'm headed for judgment. I know I'm in trouble with God. Can I choose life? Yes, in a sense, I can. I can say, oh, I desire that I might become saved. But can I implement? Can I get myself saved? That's a different matter. You see, when we talk about free choice, as the church does, we are able to choose. They have in mind that we can choose and actually take the initial action that causes us to become saved. You see the difference here? It's one thing to be in prison. And we're in the dungeon with all the other criminals. And that's characteristic of every unsaved person. We're under the wrath of God. And as we're under the wrath of God, there is nothing at all that we can do to get out of that dungeon. But can we send a message to the king who put us in that dungeon? Can we somehow get a message to the king? Oh, king, have mercy, have mercy, have mercy. You have every ability to free me if that is your good pleasure. I cannot do anything about it. I know that by nature I deserve to be here, and in a lot of ways I'm comfortable to be here, but oh, somehow I want you to have mercy on me. And so even when we choose life, we ultimately then have to conclude, but it wasn't because I was different than my fellow human here who doesn't care about salvation. I really am no different. It's only that somehow God has put that desire in my heart that I want to be a child. And he is the one and it may already be at that point that God did the saving. It's all very mysterious, this whole business of salvation. All right, so we see what the covenant is. The covenant is the action of God saving those that he plans to save, and it embraces the whole Word of God. Now let's go back to Jeremiah 11 and see how that impacts Jeremiah 11, what we're reading there. He says, obey my, verse 4, I commanded your fathers to obey my voice and do them according to all that I command you, that I may perform the oath which I have sworn unto you, and I will give them a land flowing with milk and honey as it is this day. And God says, I never circumcised your heart, so of course you didn't obey. You did not obey. We had learned that from Deuteronomy chapter 29. But here, first of all, I want to take this word by word now in verse 5. And in our last study, we didn't get to this last part of verse 5. Then answered I and said, so be it, O Lord. The word so be it is amen. It is really saying, indeed, Lord, that is the way it is. There is no question at all. And we honor your word, and we know this is all that we are to listen to. There is no alternative. Then the Lord said unto me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear ye the words of this covenant, and do them. Now, remember in the book of Jeremiah, as we are going through these chapters, that God is using ancient Judah or Israel as the example, but that the focal point is on the Jerusalem or Judah of our day. They externally represent the kingdom of God in our day, and so this is a command that the words of this covenant have to be proclaimed in the local congregations, through all the local congregations. You have to do the words of this covenant. Now, you see, the question is, how can I do them? And to do them, we have to understand we can't do them until God saves us. That is, in order to do the words of this covenant, we have to become saved. And, O Lord, only you can save us. That command comes right to all of us, doesn't it? To the whole world. Do the words of this covenant. Well, it's not saying try to be as obedient as possible in keeping all these laws that God has given, which are an integral part of the covenant, because that's not going to save you. The covenant embraces the fact, and it is the covering over it, and the very essence of it is, what did we read in Genesis 12, in Genesis 15, in Genesis 17, where God said repeatedly, I will do, I will do, I will do, I will do, I will do. It is, as we do the words of this covenant, it means that the first thing we recognize, oh Lord, it's your salvation plan. You have to do all of it. You have to do all of it. In other words, why does God say, a broken in the heart, contrite heart, I will not despise? It's that we come pleading to God, broken before God, I can't do it. You're commanding me to do the words of this covenant, and when I read the Bible, and as you have given me understanding, I recognize you are the one that has to do the whole work of salvation. Therefore, I come to you with nothing in my hands. I bring simply to the cross of Christ I cling. I have nothing to offer, Lord. Nothing, nothing, nothing. There's nothing I can do. In order for me to be obedient to the covenant, I thoroughly understand You have to do it all, and I wait upon you. We don't like this idea that we just have to depend altogether on the Lord. We are convinced that I can do something. I have some control over the way, whether I become saved or not. And so we immediately begin to mutilate the gospel. And we begin to think of it as something that if I do something, then God will do something. And if we misread some of these verses in the Bible, and it's very easy to do, because God has written the Bible so that this is a test to us, we can misread the words in the Bible and set them just a little bit differently than the way God has set them, and we get the distinct impression that God is teaching, you first have to do something, then I will do something. Your salvation is conditioned upon your initial action. And we get trapped by this, and so we end up then not being infilled by the Holy Spirit. We are not energized by God. Our minds are still sinful as they were before, as every unsaved man's mind is sinful. And then the next thing is we begin to develop doctrines that are contrary to the Word of God. And I'm talking about church leaders. I'm talking about theologians. I'm talking about Bible teachers. They who have never really understood that God has to do everything in our salvation. And so they end up with doctrines that are contrary to the Word of God. And that's why we have to proclaim again and again to the world that hear ye the words of this covenant and do them. That is, don't think you have to be obedient and keep all the law of God by your action, but you do them by recognizing that God has to do it all. I will bring you into the land. I will make you blessed. I will. It is God who has to do everything. Yet here God comes in verse 8, or in verse 7, and indicates the reality of it all. And we see the reality of it all in our day. For I earnestly protested. That's a word that means I warned, I solemnly warned unto your fathers in the day that I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, even unto this day, rising early. And same word again, solemnly warning, saying, obey my voice. Yet they obeyed it not. In other words, they wanted their own kind of a salvation plan. Well, that's as far as we're going to get with this message. And next time we're going to go on in verse 8 in verse 9, what is this conspiracy that is being found among the men of Judah that God talks about?